chapter 3. John chapter 3. This morning, we will conclude the third chapter of John by looking at just one verse this morning, verse 36. Verse 36. I want to begin reading this morning in verse 30 to build up the context to lead that leads up to verse 36. God's word reads like this in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things unto his hand. Here's our text this morning. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Thus God's holy word has spoken. Father, we thank you for this time of this morning that we come. Father, we fall short in every way. Father, we ask for grace this morning as we look into your word, as we worship you through the exposition of your word. Father, for you are worthy of that worship. You are worthy of all praise, all glory. I pray that your Spirit would take the words that are spoken from your scripture and pierce the hearts of all who are here. Father, unto justification by faith alone in Christ alone, for those who do not know you, if it is your will, and for sanctification for those who do. Father, help us worship in spirit and in truth this morning. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. Clear distractions out of our minds, that we would focus on what your word says. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. John the Baptist has been given his last testimony. He began in chapter 1, verse 19, of proclaiming the good news of Christ. He is the herald of Christ. He's the forerunner of Christ, and he's led the way. He's paved the way for Christ's coming. And as Christ's ministry begins, John's begins to fade. And we know, as we've studied John the Baptist a lot over the last few months, that John the Baptist's life ends with death. He loses his head. But as he's testifying to Christ, as we study that, it brings jealousy to his followers. His followers are seeing that his followers are diminishing and that Christ is gaining a following. And it brings great jealousy. But we know John's response is, as he leads up to the climax verse of verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. John was never jealous. John knew that he was fulfilling his only purpose. So he says that this man, Christ, has come from heaven, that he brings his witness, that he is preeminent above all, and that he is the focus. And you see, we've seen last week that he even furthers that testimony. And you can sum up his testimony in three verses according to John's gospel. In chapter 1, verse 29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In verse 34 of chapter 1, "And I have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God." And thirdly, in our text, is a call to faith in Christ and a warning against those who do not. As addressing his jealous followers and is addressing us this morning, he concludes his whole ministry. This is the last time we hear of John in the Gospel of John. And as concluding his whole testimony, he brings us to a place of self-examination. He's telling us in this climax verse to look unto your own heart. And he brings an essential truth, a reality that is set before every one of our feet. That every one of us, every person, is on one of two paths. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14 reads this: "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow, and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You either have entered through the narrow gate or the wide one. You are either walking on the narrow path or the narrow road, or you are walking the broad way. You are either in Christ or you stand against him. So John presents this message this morning, this application to his whole purpose, which is the purpose of the entire gospel of John. As the theme verse reads this in chapter 20, verse 31, "But there it has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the whole purpose. That's the whole purpose of John the Baptist. That's to know Christ, and to know Christ is to have a relationship with Christ, is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. John knows this. So he presents this climax verse of verse 36 in showing the importance of Christ, that he is the only Savior, that he alone has the authority to judge sinners, and he alone has the authority to forgive sinners. And that he alone, salvation is found in. So we're going to break this passage up into two points this morning: the narrow road and the broad road. And each one of those points will have three subheadings that will say three things on each. It will define the road, it will give evidence of the road, and it will show the result of that road. Number one, the narrow road. The narrow road. Verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." So the first way to define the narrow road is those who are on it are those who believe in the Son. That's expounding on that Christ is the only way to salvation, that we are saved by Christ alone through faith alone. Again, that was the cornerstone. It was the foundation of the Reformation. It says, "He who believes," the same word that he's already used, that Christ uses in John 15 and 16. In fact, it's in the present tense, which means it should read this: "He who is believing," an ongoing belief. It's not a one-time place that you put your faith in Christ and then you went about your life. It means to exercise faith continually. And it's not of works. It's not of baptism plus faith. It's not of works plus faith. You are to believe in Christ. No works, faith alone. And we know it's always been by faith. Abraham, in Genesis 15, verse 6, speaks to him like this: "Then he believed," speaking of Abraham, "in Yahweh," in God, "and he counted it to him as righteousness." Justification by faith alone was in the old and the new, and it is the same today. We get that from what we read earlier in Romans 1. It records that in Habakkuk 2:5, "The righteous shall live by faith." Guys, and to believe with this faith involves the whole person. It involves the mind. To understand that you are a wretched sinner, violator of God's law, and that God is a holy Savior that you have sinned against. And through the Spirit and the gospel working at the same time, it enters your mind and you come to this realization of, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against Christ and He is my only hope. So it instructs the mind to the gospel, but it also pierces the heart. You are pierced with this truth. You are convicted with this truth. You know that they are true. You're burdened by them. It presses on your heart. But it also involves the will. It doesn't just stop with the heart or the instruction of the mind. Those are essential, but it doesn't stop there. It affects the will. You come under those truths. You surrender to those truths. You trust your whole life in Christ. You come under Him as Lord. And you follow Him. You obey Him. Believing, ongoing, involves the entire person. And it is accompanied, true faith is accompanied by repentance. They're the same coin, but just two different sides. Repentance is a change of mind. It is a change of behavior. You repent of your sins. Your whole life, your whole behavior, your old self, and your old ways. It brings a godly sorrow for sin. Not that just you got caught or your sin kind of makes you feel ashamed. No. A godly sorrow is one that you are broken over your sins because you have sinned against Almighty God. And in this repentance and in this faith, you forsake everything but Christ. In both of these, we have what we know as conversion. But where does this originate? This is vital in understanding true faith. Where did it originate? We are to believe ongoing, and it is accompanied by repentance and an ongoing confession of sin and conforming to righteousness. But where did it originate? Let's look at this. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Many will claim, as we'll look at in a moment, that it originates with man. That it is something that is in us, that it's in our hearts, that we can just go down deep enough to find just a little bit of good, and we take that good to God, and He rewards us for it. That's what some believe. But Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us that that is not right. It does not originate from us. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace..." Getting what you don't deserve is what grace means. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." Faith is given by God's grace. We receive faith. It does not originate with us. It is a gift. It is a gift. Look at me with Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. It is a gift. It is a gift. We're going to expound on this for the next few moments. And as you're turning there, I love this passage in Romans 8. It speaks of the golden chain of salvation. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined, and those whom He predestined, He called, and those whom He called, He justified. Justification is by faith, but He justifies. It is God at work, and it shows us this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Speaking to believers, it says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It has been granted to you, believer. First to believe, then to suffer. It has been given from God, from above. Faith is not the agent of justification. And justification is meaning you're justified before a holy God. And that's what Paul is dealing with in Romans. What he's dealing with here is, how does sinful man be justified before a holy God? And when we say you're justified, it means that you are made righteous in the sight of God. But faith is not the agent of justification, it's the means of justification. It's what our faith rests in that saves. It's the object of our faith, which is Christ. It's not that our faith has some saving ability or saving power. No. It's what our faith is rested in, and it is Christ. One example that actually was given at this conference, I thought it was wonderful. Imagine yourself in the desert and you're dying and you need a glass of water or you will die. And you're given this cup of water with a straw. And you drink the water through the straw. What saves you? The straw or the water? The water. But how did that water get to you? Through the straw. The straw here in this illustration is faith. Faith is the means that reunites us, the sinner, in God, the Holy Savior. It's Christ that saves. It's not our faith. But this faith that he gives us is the means that carries us to Christ, and it is given by God. Because that's what separates Reformed theology, or what I call biblical theology, from everything else. The Roman Catholics believe that it's like a three-story house, that you're on the bottom floor trying to achieve the third floor of eternal life, and that you work your way through the first floor by your works, and then you get to the second floor and you reach with some faith and God reaches down and gets you. That's what the Reformers fought against. Guys, here's a sad reality. The Arminians, who believe that we choose God, it's all up to us, it's man's responsibility in the sense of we have the capability of saving ourselves, they don't go much further. This is what they believe. That this faith originates in man. That it's all about man. That we just reach down and find this little bit of good and we give it to God and he rewards us. Because if this faith originates in us, we would have room to boast. We would have room to boast. It would depend a little bit on man's effort. Because if it is 1% man, 1%, 0.5%, 0.1%, we're doomed. We're doomed. It's not that man meets God halfway and God rewards him. It's all of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. God gives you that faith. We are passive, and I know we spent many weeks studying the new birth. Guys, the faith and repentance is the first immediate fruit of someone who's been born again. God gives them a new heart, and they respond immediately with faith and repentance. Immediately. But we exercise this faith. The proper response when someone says, "How was you saved? How were you saved?" It's not just to say, "Well, I had faith," and end the conversation. That's the answer. I had faith. But it was God who began that work in me. It is God who is working in me, and it is God who's going to complete that work. Yes, we are saved by faith alone. But God gives that faith. When we hear the gospel and the Spirit convicts us of our sin and Christ's righteousness, God enables us to respond to that gospel. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And in that grace, we receive the gift of faith. And it is that faith that we carry and keep on believing in that never ends. Because if you sit here this morning and you have your faith in Jesus Christ, you only have it though because God has granted it to you. Rejoice. Rejoice. God has given that to a sinner like us. So, you have man's faith and biblical faith. Man's faith exalts man. It's saying that we think that faith originates in us. It exalts man. It leads to legalism and sometimes even antinomianism. But here's always the result. You always ask your question, have I done enough? Have I done enough to just get in? Guys, and I believe wholeheartedly that true believers struggle with that. Because I believe that churches have failed in giving the true understanding of faith. True believers, I believe, struggle with that. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, struggled with his assurance. But here's biblical faith. It's given by God. It exalts God. It leads to a new changed life. And it results in thanksgiving and exaltation to our Lord. He must increase. I must decrease. Man's faith increases man. Biblical faith increases Christ. So this believe, back in our passage in John, we're those who believe in the Son. This word in is very important. To believe into the Son is what it means, to believe into him. It's more than just intellectual knowledge. It's more than just agreeing that Jesus is Savior. It's more than just knowing a few Bible passages. It's more than just knowing about Jesus or believing what he says. James 2 says that the demons believe and they shudder. They fear. The demons, even Satan himself, knows about Christ. He knows the doctrines. He knows the scripture. But he's not saved. So what does this mean to believe into him? Yes, it begins with understanding him, with knowledge. But it goes to the heart and to the will. So what does this mean to believe into the Son? It means to lay hold of him, to be consumed by him, to fasten yourself to Christ, to say, I want Christ and nothing else. I desire him above everything, and I'm willing to forsake everything for him. To believe into him is to be consumed by him. One of the pastors at this conference said this, came with a little bit of sarcasm, but it was truth. He says, Christians ought to boast in everything they have. Hear me out. To boast in everything you have, because all we have is Christ. That's what we boast in, because that's all we have. All we have. That's how we can, as we just sang, it is well with my soul. That's why we can say that whatever my lot is, it is well with my soul. It is well. So to believe into him is to lay hold of him. A total commitment of your life to him. To love him more than anything. And to follow him above everything. The rich young ruler that came to Christ and asked, how can I inherit eternal life? Christ responds, well, you've got to keep the law. And he's not saying you've got to work your way to salvation. He's testing him, because there was something about the rich young ruler that was Lord over him, and it wasn't Christ. He said, well, you've got to keep the law. And he said, well, I've done that. Okay. He says, take all your possessions, sell them, and give your money to the poor. Obviously, he wasn't teaching that we can buy our way into heaven. But this rich young ruler left unsatisfied. He left frustrated. Because it says, because he owned much property. He was wealthy. Christ knew, he read his heart and knew that this man was not willing to give up his things for me. He was not willing to deny himself for me. Because to believe into the Son is to embrace him with all you have. At the cost of everything. That so many, it's a sad reality. So many have come to Christ, but he's just an addition to their life. He's just a tack on. He's just part of their life. As a true believer has him as their life. Your life is in Christ. It is given by Christ, and you were given for Christ. We are to believe into the Son. This means Christ alone, Christ plus, nothing else. And Son means the unique, one and only Savior. It is His grace. It is His sacrifice. His bloodshed. His righteousness that unites the sinner to Himself. So by believing in Christ alone, we are justified. Our sins were imputed to Christ upon the Calvary. He took the judgment of our sins that we deserved. And our sins were imputed to Him. And as a result, His righteousness was imputed to us. His bloodshed was the payment of those whom would be saved. We are justified. Those who believe in the Son are justified. Which leads us to our second point. So, to define those who are on the narrow road as those who believe in Christ. But what's the evidence of that? Secondly, the evidence of how you know you're on the narrow path. Very simple word, obedience. It's implied in the second half of verse 36 that those who are not in Christ do not obey the Son. So we know that those who believe in the Son, those who continually believe in the Son with faith, obey Him. They obey Him. That's the evidence to know that you're on the narrow path. That's an ongoing belief. That's imputed righteousness that will be evident by living out that righteousness. John 3, right in our passages before in verse 20 and 21. It says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But, verse 21, he who practices the truth, speaking to believer, comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." It is God who at work in the believer. Because I believe sanctification is one of the most left out doctrines in the modern church. They get you justified and then they point you to heaven, which is all good. But they leave out the meat in the middle. They leave believers wandering in the wilderness, wondering, what do I do now? We are saved. The whole purpose in God giving us the faith to believe in Him is so that we may live for Him. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel, as we studied in the new birth, the beginning of John chapter 3, this is the new birth passage of the Old Testament. And he's speaking to future Israel here, but it applies to all who will be saved. And as we look at, beginning in verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, we see this clear. Verse 26. "Moreover, I, God, will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit," notice it's capitalized, that's the Holy Spirit, "my spirit within you." And here's the reason. "And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." What's the purpose of the new birth? So that we may walk in his statutes. That we would obey his ordinances. Guys, and this obedience is not a legalistic keeping of do's and don'ts. This obedience is an inward love and desire and a passion to obey Christ, to obey your Lord. And that inward love and desire and passion to obey Him flows outward in your new life. It's not of, I have to do this. It's, I get to do this. He has saved me to do this. That's the mindset. James goes on to say, won't turn there, you can turn back to John 3, that between faith and works, and that faith without works is dead, and that's not speaking of being justified, that's speaking of faith without works is dead, meaning if you claim you have faith, and yet there's no works of evidence, your faith is dead. Faith is not genuine. Your faith is not real. Again, the demons believe. There's no works of salvation. He gives the example of Abraham. Paul gives, and when he speaks of Abraham being justified by faith in Romans, he speaks of him, as we read earlier, that he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. That occurs in Genesis 15. Seven chapters later in Genesis 22, he's given a test, and it's, as we know the story, that he was commanded to take his only begotten son, his only son of promise that was given to him from God, and to take him on the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham obeyed, and he raised his hand to do it, and God stopped him and provided a ram, a substitute, which is a picture to Christ. But it's very important. James quotes Abraham in Genesis 22. How do we know Abraham's faith was real in Genesis 15? Because he obeyed in Genesis 22. That's what James's message is. If your faith is real, you will obey. You will have works and fruit that show that your faith is genuine. Your obedience validates your faith. And the lack of works validates no faith. Death faith, there's nothing to demonstrate. It's just words. True faith takes action. Now, guys, we must understand this. There's not a one of us that are perfect. It's not that we keep this, all the laws of God and never fail. But the direction of your life points to obedience. The direction of your life points to Christ. And when you do fail, and we do daily, we bend the knee because it breaks us that we've sinned against God, and we confess those sins to him. It's not the perfection of your life. That's not what James is speaking of. That's not what John is speaking of here. But the direction of your life will point to Christ. And this is all the Spirit working in your life. It's God at work in us. God who has at work in us. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, for his joy, for his glory." Because there's three parts to salvation. We're talking about this in Sunday school this morning. You were justified, you were saved, and then you're being saved in sanctification, and you're going to be saved in glorification. It's a work of God, and he's going to complete it. He began that work, and he's going to complete it. But you can't take out the middle piece and expect the two end result, the end result in the beginning. Because he's calling us in this obedience to walk in the newness of life, to push out everything that is not Christ-like, and to absorb everything that is. That's to reform your life. And as you do that in Christ through his word and in prayer, you will see your life being transformed. It means that you will have a growing hatred for sin and a growing love for righteousness. It means you will pursue righteousness above everything. And in everything you do, whether it's at work or at school or at church or with your families, you will pursue Christ. Your whole life is to live for the glory of God. As we sang this morning, to God be the glory. So how do you know if your faith is genuine? You have a heart and desire to obey, and you obey. That's how we express our love to God. Because if there is no obedience, there is no faith. And if there is no faith, there's no salvation. Because is that obedience evident in your life? Is that your desire? Again, not the perfection of your life, but the direction of it. So thirdly, under the first column, we've defined what the narrow gate is. It's those who believe. We've shown the evidence of it, which is obedience, but now we see the end result. Verse 36 of John 3 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." Has eternal life. The word "has" there means it's a present possession. It's not a future hope that one day God will give us eternal life. It means you have that life now. It is a present reality. a present reality. And the eternal life that is said here is in two ways. It's the duration of life. It begins when you're born again, but it's never ending. It's everlasting, without end. John 11:25 reads this, he will live even if he dies. It's forever. It's eternal. But it's not just the duration, it's the quality of life. It doesn't mean that you'll just be conscious forever. It means that you will have the life of Christ in your soul. It's the life of the ages to come, given to you as yours. It's not you holding on to God in hope for eternal life. He holds on to you and he gives you eternal life. And no one will snatch us out of his hand. No one will snatch us out of his hand. Real quickly, I'll read to you. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come unto judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Those who believe by faith in Christ have eternal life. In order for us to be given eternal life into heaven, our sins needed to be forgiven. Firstly, but secondly, God's law had to be perfectly kept. Perfectly. Christ did both. He shed his blood on the cross, paid the penalty of sin that our sins may be forgiven. And he was an acceptable sacrifice because his life that he lived here was perfect. He kept every point of God's commands. Both are needed to be given eternal life. So for us to have this eternal life as a possession, we must think of Christ, that we would not have it if it wasn't for him. We can enter to the gates of paradise and be given that life now because he forgave our sin and he kept the law and he propitiated our sin, giving us eternal life. Guys, to enter into eternal life is for God to take hell away from you and to give you heaven. Guys, and we did not deserve that. We were sinners, violators of God's law, enemies of God. We deserved his wrath. And it's only when you understand that, it's only when you understand that you are a sinner deserving of God's punishment, that you will really see grace. Because he gives you what you didn't deserve, what I didn't deserve. Because that's a wonderful truth. It's a wonderful truth. Because if you were in Christ, rejoice. You've been given that life. You are a breath away, a step away from the full reality of that life. J.C. Ryle writes this, pardon, peace, and a complete title to heaven are an immediate possession. They are a believer's own from the very moment he puts his faith in Christ, end quote. The very moment. To the narrow road is those who believe in Christ, and only those who believe in Christ, which is made evident by the changed life of obedience and love to Christ, and the end result is eternal life. And what a life that is. But secondly, the second part of verse 36, the broad road. The broad road. Every single person is on one or the other. But secondly, the broad road. Same subheadings. We will define it, we will give the evidence of it, and we will show the end result. To define who are on the broad road, those who do not believe. Verse 36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But, that is a huge contrast. That is an eternal contrast. But, he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Because we need to give the strictest attention to this warning. This is a matter, again, of life eternal or life in judgment. He uses the phrase here, he who does not obey the Son. To not believe in Christ is to not obey him. And there's two ways he shows us, two ways. We'll look at one in the definition, we'll look at one in the evidence. The first way you do not obey the Son, Christ, is this. The gospel is a command. When John preached the gospel, when Christ preached the gospel, when the reformers preached the gospel, it is not a suggestion, it is not an option, it is a command. Repent and believe. So by not obeying, you are rejecting. You are being disobedient to God. You are in a state of rebellion against him, unwilling to let go of your sin. And we've seen that. John's already established that beginning in verse 18. For he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why do they not come to the gospel? Because they love their sin. They love the darkness. Their hearts are hardened to the gospel. To reject God's gift of salvation is to reject his only begotten Son. And those who reject, and every one of us were there at one time in our lives, you're saying that Christ isn't worthy to follow. He's not worthy. So those who are on the broad road, the broad gate, to define those who are on that road is those who don't believe. They don't believe in Christ. They don't see him as need of being a savior. They don't see the weight of their sin. But secondly, what's the evidence of that? How do you know that you've rejected the gospel? Because he's not talking to just the atheist here who's just outright denied God. No, no, no. Guys, this hits closer to home than we think. Secondly, the evidence of the broad road is this. Again, does not obey the Son. That initial disobedience to the gospel lives a life of disobedience. Just as the believer lives a life of righteousness and Christ-likeness, the unbeliever who does not believe lives a life of disobedience. Your life is marked by sin. That's the way you do not obey the Son. You continue to not obey the Son. That's the evidence that you have not believed. You have initial disobedience to the gospel, and it continues in a lifestyle of sinning and disobedience. And this is not referring to works righteousness. It's not referring that you've got to keep a law in order to earn your salvation. Because what John is showing us here is many, many, many who claim to believe in the Son do not obey him. Do not obey him. They have no desire to obey. They have no desire to follow and no desire to love him. No matter what they profess with their mouths. Christ says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey me. So if they do not obey, they do not love. And if they do not love, they do not know Christ. Again, that's not talking to just the one who denies God. It applies to him too. But many, 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 many know Christ intellectually. Again, we've established this with our first point. The demons, Satan, they know him intellectually. Many will affirm truths of the Bible. Many will even see that, yes, Christ is the only Savior. But they've never come under him in submission. They've never believed truly in him. They've believed about him, but they've not believed into him. They've never surrendered their lives to him. They've never come under his lordship, and they've never repented with a godly sorrow. To them, Christ is just an addition to their old same lives. They like the benefits, the blessings, but they're not willing to obey. Many claim Christ with their words, but deny him with their actions. Guys, again, no one's perfect. The believer will stumble. The believer will sometimes not obey. But the unbeliever, their response to not obeying is, oh well, God is forgiving. God is loving. I'm okay. A believer's response in sinning is a brokenness, a bearing on your heart to know that I have violated God's law. I have sinned against him. But the unbeliever has no weight to sin. He sees it as wrong, but is not convicted. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 speaks of those on the last day who come to Christ as he's on his throne, as they're about to be judged eternally. And they say, Lord, Lord, we did all of this in your name. We cast out demons. We performed many miracles. We did all of this stuff. And he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. Guys, that is not speaking to the one who denies God. That is speaking to those who know him intellectually and even claim to do things for him. And they do it in his name. We've done all of this in your name. He says, depart from me. I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness, which means they practiced habitually lawlessness. The believer, as he comes to the throne of Christ and receives the crowns of the life that was worked through him here as a believer, he gets there and he doesn't cry out, Lord, Lord, look what I did. What does the believer do? We fall to the ground and we cast our crowns at Christ, knowing that it was him who deserves it. It is him who's done it through us. You see the difference? True humility, brokenness in Christ, love for Christ. And these who say, Lord, we did all of this for you. But he defines them as workers of lawlessness, those who practice lawlessness. They are focused on self. They have no desire to glorify God, no desire to truly obey him. And if they do obey him, they do it so that they may get the glory. They have no desire to truly follow him and no desire to truly surrender to him and no desire to know his word. Guys, out of these who are on the broad life, no matter how religious they looked on the outside, and Christ spoke many times to the whole Gospels, to the Pharisees, who were the most religious people on the face of the earth, probably still even today. But there's an absence from holiness. Christ says, I never knew you, which means I never had a relationship with you. Because they are consumed, those on the broad road are consumed not by Christ and his righteousness, but by flesh. No matter what they claim with their lips on the outside, no matter what they try to achieve on the outside, their hearts are evil. The world has made, and the church has made, following Christ superficial. And what I mean by that is this is the mindset of those many who profess to be believers. I will serve him, I will obey him in whatever is convenient and whenever it's convenient. Church holds no place in their heart. Believers hold no love in their heart. There is no inward desire for service to our King. There is no desire to worship Christ truly. It's just, they just coast through life as Christ is an addition to their same old life. Guys, that should break your heart to see those who claim with their lips Christ but have no desire to conform to his image. No desire. Again, the believer is one who longs to obey God, fears of falling short. And when he does fail, and we do, the believer is one who mourns, who is broken, that I have failed you, Lord. I have failed you. Be merciful to me. Be gracious to me. Not these on the broad road. In fact, he, speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 15:8, Jesus reads this, "The peoples honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Because if there is no sanctification, there is no justification. If there is no commitment, there is no following. If there is no obedience, there's no love. If there is no fellowship with the saints, there's no fellowship with Christ. If there is never studying of God's word, you do not know him. And if you do not know him or understand him, you do not know him at all. That's what John is telling us. You disobey and you continue to disobey. You do not know him. And Christ speaks to this as the great shepherd in John 10:14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." The narrow road is those who know Christ and are known by Christ. The ones on the broad road, no matter how religious they may seem, are those who know about Christ, but do not know him. And more importantly, he doesn't know them. Guys, and here is a pill we must swallow in self-examination and seeing the world and having a biblical perspective of the church and of the world. There are more on the broad road than there is on the narrow. Christ says few find the narrow. Few. There's more on the broad. Guys, if that doesn't describe you, and again, it's not the perfection of your life, but if that does not describe you, if you love the Lord, you want to honor the Lord, you obey the Lord, you study the Lord, you know him more, guys, it is evident that you are of Christ. But if you have no desire to know him in your heart, to keep knowing him and to obey him and to love him and to be consumed by him, if there's no desire for that, that is the lead to the road of the broad way. That is the direction of the broad path. So, to define the broad road as those who do not believe, the evidence of those who do not believe is they do not obey. What's the result? What is the end? The narrow path, the end was eternal life. So what's the end result of the broad road? But he who does not obey the Son, he says, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He who does not obey the Son will not see life ever. This verb is in the future tense. He will never see life. He already said in chapter 3, verse 3, about the new birth and the kingdom, those who are not born again will not see the kingdom. And this means that you have no part of it. You will never enjoy it. You will never possess it. You will never taste of it. You will only taste of death. Because one has life now on the narrow path, but on the broad way, you will never have it. You will not see life. It says, but the wrath of God abides on you. Because of your rejection, because of your disobedience, your unbelief, it says God's wrath abides on you. Guys, this, if there's any verse in the Bible that should make your cares kind of stand up on the back of your neck, it's this. God's wrath abides on those who do not believe. Wrath means settled indignation, righteous hatred towards sin. The word in the Greek is orge, which means it's a heated, burning passion. This wrath is not what the world paints it as a slap on the wrist. This is the holy indignation of God that is settled against sin. It comes burning and heated. That's what this wrath is. This condemnation burns upon those who do not believe. Guys, God's wrath is a just response to sin. It is a judging and punishing of sin against everything that is wicked and everyone who is wicked. Guys, this is what we deserve. This is how it expounds and exalts the grace of God, because this is what we deserve. By nature, Scripture says, we are children of wrath. But this wrath, this holy, righteous anger, abides on him. Aaron read this morning in Psalm 7 that Christ's bow with fiery darts is bent back. That's a picture of his wrath. It is set in a bow, and the arrow is ready to fly. That's how close it is. John 3:18 says that you have been judged already if you do not believe. So to abide on him means to remain. This wrath remains on you presently. Just as eternal life was a present reality for the believer, the unbeliever, wrath is a present reality. Those who do not abide in Christ, Christ's wrath abides on you. Guys, there's no words, there's no utterance of the mouth that can fully describe the terror of this wrath. In Revelation 6, we're not going to turn there, but it speaks of the great day for the wrath had come, and those there they were not able to stand, and this is when the seven seals are poured out in the tribulation. And it tells us of these who the judgment has come upon. And guys, this judgment in Revelation 6 isn't even eternal judgment. This is judgment here on earth. This isn't even the lake of fire yet. And he says this wrath was coming upon them. And you know what they did? Those on the earth, they ran to the mountains and they cried out to the mountains, crush us. It was so terrifying that they ran to nature. They ran to the mountains and the caves, and they say, come crashing down on us. They wanted nature to kill them because God's wrath was so terrifying. And that's not even the lake of fire. That's the wrath during the tribulation. Because no words can utter the terrifying reality of God's wrath. And the world has taken God's wrath. The church has taken God's wrath and has watered it down as nothing. Or completely absent. John the Baptist here warns his followers, and he warns us today. If you do not believe, this wrath is not just coming for you, it's on you. Romans 2 tells us that we are storing up wrath every day upon ourselves. It's building on us one sin at a time. And one day, the full reality of that judgment will come into a reality. Revelation 21:8, speaking of the second death, being casted into eternal judgment, reads this. It says, but the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexual immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Because that's the end result. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Where there is weeping and mourning and gnashing of teeth. We will be destroyed. And not in destroyed as annihilated and cease to exist. Guys, eternal life, you will live forever. It's forever. In this glorious life. But in this judgment, it is forever. But there is no life about it. It is judgment forever. Forever. That's the broad road. Because Christ will be your deliverer, or he will be your destroyer. And so it says, this wrath of God abides on him. Because there's a common saying within the church that says, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And though it is true that he has common grace for all, who does this wrath abide on? The sinner. That's a false statement. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. This wrath abides on the sinner. People say that it's not right for God to hate. God is holy. God is righteous. He's good. And sin is completely wicked. God would not be God if he did not judge sin. He would not be just if he did not judge sin. John 8:24 reads this. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am. you will die in your sins. Because here's the thing. This wrath abided on all of us as unbelievers. There is one way to overturn that verdict. John 3:16 speaks of it's God's love that is for the world. It's his love that he sent his son to be lifted up for our sins. It's this son that was loving those whom he would die for. It's this that God sent his son into the world to save sinners. This verdict of damnation can be overturned, but there is one way. And it's not your works. It's not your good deeds. It's not your riches. It is in Christ and Christ alone. It is to come under Christ, to believe in faith, repent of your sins, to come under Christ. Because that's John's point. He has love for these that are not believing, and he wants them to have eternal life. Unbelievers' hearts are like drums beating to the grave. And the last note is approaching. John the Baptist points his followers and us this morning to Christ as our only hope. Christ alone. Unbelievers need to come unto Christ. Cry out for his mercy and grace, knowing he is your only hope to be saved. When we use the word saved, it means saved from God, by God, and for God. We were saved by God's grace and his love. But we're saved from God because it is his wrath that's coming against those who do not believe. But we're saved for him, that we would glorify him, worship him, serve him. And that's what John the Baptist is doing as he closes his testimony. Showing his followers, there's Christ. Remember what he did to his two disciples that would soon become Christ's disciples? There he is. Follow him. He's the Lamb. I'm the friend, but he is the bridegroom. He is the Lamb. Because that's his purpose. That's his purpose. And I've turned, I want to read one passage to you. 1 Thessalonians 1:9-10. It says, for they themselves report about us what kind of redemption we have with you, reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Christ is a rescuer of sinners. Christ is a substitute on behalf of sinners. In God's grace, he offers mercy. Because as we had wrath building up to us, and if you were a believer, he offered you that mercy. He gave you the gift of faith. Because and he offers that mercy today. The end has not come. He offers that mercy. Repent and believe in Christ alone for salvation. And Romans 10 says, you will be saved. The narrow road. Believers in Christ who obey and have eternal life. The broad road, unbelievers who disobey and who are under condemnation. Guys, the closing question I want to present to you, we're running out of time here. The closing question is this: what do you love? What do you love? And I'm not speaking of your favorite restaurant or your family, your prime love, your the highest love you have. What do you love? Christ asked Peter 3 times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Because what you truly love shows you what road you're on. If you love Christ, you obey Christ. You know that's all you have and that's all you need. That's the narrow road. But guys, examine your hearts. If you love anything else more than Christ, you love anything else more, that's the broad road. John shows us a warning to unbelievers, and he exhorts true believers to exalt Christ in their lives. Guys, one of these two paths will become a full reality for everyone in this room in a matter of tomorrow, next year, 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now. We don't know. But one of these paths, the end result, will come to fruition for every single one of us in this room. The question is it eternal life or is it the lake of fire? Because there will be no do-overs. There will be no instant replay. It is forever. It's forever. Spurgeon writes in a quote that, "My dinner being done to a turn concerns me a great deal more than whether the infinite God loves me or hates me." Guys, don't let that be you. If you are of Christ, exalt him in all that you do. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ alone, and you have been saved to worship him. You are not a believer. Come unto Christ for salvation. For his arms are open, and he seeks to save sinners. What do you love? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, what a heavy truth this is, but it is a timely truth. For your word is perfect for every time, every day, and every person. Father, this truth of the two paths, of the narrow and the broad, Father, pierce our hearts. Let us exalt you if we are on that narrow path. Let us worship you as you have saved us to do. But Father, if by some deception that we have deceived ourselves, Father, reveal that to us. Convict us, grow us, sanctify us, and justify those who need to be justified. Father, we thank you for your grace, for that's all that this is. It is all your grace. It's not of us. It's not about us. Father, it's about you. Father, let us respond in a closing song as we respond to your wonderful truth of how great a Savior you are, that you sought us, that you saved us. You sanctify us, and you glorify us. Father, we thank you. And we close this morning's time in your word by thanking you for Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.